If you're with us tonight and you're not saved, you don't know what being saved is, or don't understand, or just haven't made that decision yet, well, that's not the Lord's fault. He made it clear that you're welcome too. Just like that song said, you can come, you can have it, it's free. He'll give it to you too. Matthew 17, verse 14 says, "And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son. For he is lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire, and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour." You know, it touches me here that the Lord had been training up some apostles for a special job. He had been training up these people to do something for him, and it was an important job, and he had gone to a lot of trouble to train them up right. And yet, when it came time to do a simple job, they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. And his reaction, this is what touches me, the Lord's reaction, Jesus Christ reacted when he saw it, almost like a frustration. You know, I know you've been frustrated sometimes. If you've got children, I know you've been frustrated sometimes. The fact is, the Lord looks frustrated here, saying, how long am I going to have to suffer you? How long am I going to have to be with you? Why is it so difficult to teach you these things? Sort of like he's saying, why am I the only person who knows how to do something around here? Doesn't that seem like what he's saying? He asked these questions out of frustration with the inability. Now, you know, I don't know if you're kind of a handyman or a homemaker or somebody who can do things around the house. I don't know. But the fact is, my wife just can't do these things. She can't fix a leaky faucet. She can't do these things. I mean, she can't even lift the water bottle up into the water stand. Oh, you can. Well, she always says she can't. She makes me get up there and go do it. She says, Bill, would you put the water bottle in there? I said, okay, I'll do it. But you know, don't you get tired of having to do everything? Don't you get tired of having to fix everything? And you know, as soon as you get one thing fixed, something else breaks. And it's all, you're the only one who can do it. Well, you know, you'd be wise to teach your children how to do their own things. That's true. You women should not be the ones that make up your kids' beds and things like that. Teach them how to do some of these things. That's true. That's true. And that's what the Lord was trying to do. However, it wasn't working too good. I mean, he was trying to show these people something, and they couldn't do it. And he got frustrated. He comes back and says, how long shall I be with you? How long do I have to put up with this? How long do I have to keep doing this? When are you going to learn? When are you going to do something? You know, it got me to thinking about how frustrating it would be if you were in the Lord's shoes, how frustrating it would be to you. I mean, I know we're all in the Lord's shoes in some way or another. We're trying to teach our children something. Or we're trying to teach the people who work for us at our job, or you're trying to teach somebody something. I know it's difficult, and I know you get frustrated, but think about how it must have been for the Lord. And he asked these questions. How long? How much do I have to put up with? Now I know, listen, you guys, don't lose your confidence in the Lord. I mean, he's not a stern, hard taskmaster. He's not always biting you and, snapping at you and hollering at you and yelling at you. You don't have to think that God is always angry at you. I know some people have a hard time gaining confidence in the love of God and being able just to bask in his forgiveness and things like that. I know. However, I think you ought to also stop and think about some of the questions Jesus asked out of sheer frustration. Out of an inability to understand why they had to act that way. Why they had to be that way. That's just like parents always asking their children some really stupid question. Why did you do that? You know, that's a stupid question. Why did they do that? They don't know why they did it. There's no reason to have done it. But you have to ask that question because you're just frustrated. I want you to notice a few of these questions he asked. Look first at Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Look at verse 23. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Just focus in on what Jesus said. Why are ye fearful? Why are ye fearful? In another gospel it says, why are you so fearful? You notice he didn't ask, why are you afraid? He asked, why are you fearful? I'm sure you understand the difference. You know, fear is a normal thing. And to be afraid in any given circumstance is understandable. But he didn't say, why are you afraid? He said, why are ye fearful? Why are you so fearful? Fearful is an attitude. Did you know that some Christians are just plain fearful? I mean, they're afraid of everything. You know, I don't know. I have seen people so afraid of heights, say, for example. You know, some people are just, my wife is afraid of heights. Other people are afraid of elevators. You know, they're afraid that they don't want to be inside an elevator, be locked in there. I don't know. Some people are afraid of spiders. Some people are afraid of scorpions. Well, everybody's got fears, you know. But can't fears become so irrational at times? Absolutely irrational. There's no reason to be afraid of that. I mean, you let a little mouse come running inside in the kitchen and running around your feet, and even a grown man will be jumping up on the counter. It's the truth. It's the truth. I'm telling you, sometimes a mouse will get underneath the, you know, underneath the stove, and you know, we'll fish it out, and it comes running right out at you. And I mean, even me, and I think I'm real tough and whatever, you know, and I got this broom in my hand, but I'll be jumping all over the place to keep it from crawling up on my foot. I don't know what a mouse is going to do to me, but you know, it's still scary. It's an unreasonable fear, and yet it's there. However, there is a fearfulness in so many Christians, especially today. I mean, they're always talking about it. You stop and think about it. Think about homeowners. Have you ever gone to a home where the front door is bolted by about 10 different bolts and different locks? And I mean, you've got padlocks on the outside and padlocks on the inside, and you've got deadbolt, 3 or 4 deadbolts on the thing. And I mean, and then they'll buy one of these little contraptions that they sell for about $75 that'll stand right there in front of your door, so they think they're going to fool a thief, you know, and if he tries to open the door, it'll bump on that little thing, he can't come in. My goodness, you got deadbolts all over the thing. Well, how's that? They say they can't even kick that in. Well, then they'll come in the window. That's the truth. They will come in the window, and if they can't come in the window, they'll get a chainsaw and come right through the wall. You can't keep thieves out of your house. You know, the best way to keep from getting robbed is to have less than your neighbor. Ain't that true? Just have less than him. You don't even have to have nothing. Just have less than him and he'll get robbed. Now that's the truth. You ought to be satisfied with less. You shouldn't be so afraid of all, you know, if the fact is, if you're going to go down to the store and you're going to buy some such thing, you're going to buy it, and then you're going to have to worry about it getting stolen, you'd be better off just not to buy it. It just ain't that, it's not worth all that worry. It's not worth all that. The more things you have, the more insecure you become. I'm telling you, it's ridiculous to spend all that money just to make yourself insecure. You know, why buy a brand new car? Buy a used one. Don't buy a new one. You're going to be all worried about that thing getting scratched and you know, the smell's going away and all kinds. No, just buy a used one from the start. Just buy a used one from the start and be satisfied. It's ridiculous just to live our lives in fear. It's ridiculous to gauge everything we do by our fears. Oh, they say sometimes it's just ridiculous. Now, I'm not saying that there's nothing to be afraid of. There's a lot of things to be afraid of. Sure there are. And you know, somebody comes and puts a pistol in your face, don't act like a jerk in front of him. Give him your wallet, whatever it is. Give it to him. That's reason to be afraid of a pistol in your face. Yes, of course. However, you as a Christian have no reason to be running around in fear. You know, some people, because they're so afraid that somebody's going to come into their home, they just pack every drawer with a pistol, a loaded pistol. They got guns here and they got guns everywhere else. You know, I don't know what's wrong. They're not thinking straight. Obviously, it's a lot more, there's a lot bigger chance of you having an accident with those guns than that you're going to save your life by somebody breaking in and you having a gun handy. Now, that's the honest truth. There is a greater chance that you're going to have probably a 50 times greater chance you're going to have an accident with that gun than that you're going to save your life by it. And I'm not against it. If you guys want to have guns in your house, that's fine. I think everybody ought to have guns in their house. I think everybody ought to learn how to use guns. I think guns are good things to learn. I'm not anti-weapons. I think so. But if the point is, if it's because you're afraid, now you ought to be afraid of a loaded gun. I mean, goodness, if you're going to be, that's an unreasonable fear. Are you afraid somebody's going to break in and kill you or something of that nature? Well, man, get a gun. All you're doing is putting yourself in more danger. I don't think we ought to emasculate the whole population. I don't think we ought to have to be that way. I think we ought to learn how to use guns and learn how to do these things. Yes, of course. But I don't think you ought to be so fearful. Homeowners shouldn't be so fearful. You ought to have less stuff, perhaps. How about politicians? So fearful of war, so fearful of making any step toward any war that they will actually dishonor the country? Isn't that what happened in Iran? Isn't that what happened? They were so afraid to take one step toward war that they let 50 or so many hostages stay there more than a year taken hostage. Because they were so afraid to make any step that might look like a hawkish or a warfare step. That's a shame. That's a shame. It's one thing, you know, you ought to be afraid of war. You ought to be taking care not to get us into war if you're a politician. That's a good thing. However, there ought to be some measure of fortitude in your spirit that you could go on a little bit farther. How about, I don't know, have you heard behind pulpits and what they preach against? You know, the honest truth is, when I was growing up, I heard a lot of preaching against communism. I mean, it was obvious that we were afraid of communists. We were afraid communists were going to take us over. I mean, just about every message probably had something against communism. I mean, they were seriously afraid of it. It was a fearful attitude about communism, when the fact is, it was weak on the inside. Yes, it was. We didn't know it. We didn't realize it. And perhaps there was reason to take some precautions. However, the fact is, we didn't have to live our lives with bomb shelters out in our backyard. I know preachers that are so afraid of Jesuits that it's an incredible thing. So afraid of Jesuits, they think there's a Jesuit in every congregation trying to take us over or trying to fool us. I remember a time when they were so afraid of the witches. You guys remember that? There was going to be a great big uprising of witches. The witches were going to take over the world, and they had the dates and everything else. The witches are going to take over the world, though I don't know where the witches went. I don't know. You know, maybe they got these supercharged brooms and went somewhere, but they didn't stay here. They're not taking over the world. It's not necessary to be so fearful. I know Christians who are afraid of playing records backwards. I mean, they're fearful. They're afraid, man, you play that record backwards, you're going to get something. You know something? Let me tell you something. There's a guy down in Morelia. I come out of the post office one time, just checked my mail. I was walking back to my car, come up to the street corner. There's either a Canadian or an American. I don't know what it was. But he handed me a tract. He handed me a little piece of paper. And so I said, thank you. And I started, you know, walking on, and I stopped and read this thing. And on this whole tract, what it was trying to tell you was that you had to be aware of the internet. You got to watch out for the internet. And he said that on this track, he said, this is an amazing thing. He said, because and he had all these proofs on this track. It's a tremendous thing that the internet is the way that the Antichrist is going to take over the world. He even went so far as to say that the WWW, the World Wide Web, is 666. You know, I went back to him and said, why'd you give me this track? He says, yeah, well, because, you know, I think you need it. I said, well, why didn't you give, are you giving this track to everybody? What are you trying to do? I don't understand. There's not a gospel message on this track. All you're doing is warning everybody about Antichrist going to come out over the internet. Let me tell you something. Maybe the Antichrist is something you ought to be afraid of. But I'm telling you, you don't have to be afraid of the internet. What are they going to do? Are they going to have this big WWW somehow get burned into your forehead while you're watching the computer screen? What's going on? I mean, seriously. I talked to this fella, and you know, he got the feeling, maybe that I was being too hostile or aggressive or whatever, and I was saying, man, these people are committing adultery, and you're warning them about the internet. Right. These people are drunkards, and you're warning them about the internet. These people are dying and going to hell, and you're warning them about not being fooled by the WWW. That bothered me. What an idiot. He's spending his time. I told him, you ought to get a better track. He said, you know something, I just don't feel like this is edifying. This conversation is edifying to me. I said, no, it probably is not helping you at all. You guys ever, I know this is going to hurt somebody, but that you guys ever heard about this computer glitch that's going to come in 2000? Going to cause all kinds of problems. I mean, the banks are all going to fall apart. The world's just about to end right here in the year 2000. January 1st, year 2000. I mean, all the banks are going to fold, and we're going to go into a worldwide depression. You don't have to be so fearful. The Lord is telling you, don't be so fearful. Come on, have some backbone, have some fortitude. Stand up straight. You don't have to be so afraid. These apostles were in this ship, and the water was covering over the ship, he says, and Jesus was asleep. Why? Because he had an attitude. He had an attitude. Man, he doesn't have to be afraid. And then when he wakes up, it bothers him. It actually bothers him. He says, why are you so fearful? Here, I can see, you know, you waking me up and saying, hey, Lord, you know, we got a problem. But you wake up and say, Lord, we perish. No, you're not perishing. It's not, that's not the problem. I mean, it's way too exaggerated.
Yeah.
You're too fearful. You know, there's a difference between worry and concern. I heard this a while back. It was very good. I was very appreciative of the fellow who preached it on the radio. There's a difference between worry and concern. Worry is over something you can do nothing about. Concern is something you can do something about. If you're concerned about something, we'll get, you know, you'll take care of something, you'll do something, and you'll fix it. But worry is when you have nothing at all you can do about it. I mean, I know some people worry about things they have absolutely no control over, and it doesn't make any difference, and it almost never is actually the problem that they thought it was going to be from the start. I mean, somebody shows up an hour late, coming from another city, and they're an hour late. They don't show up yet. They're an hour late. And you worry like, oh, what's going to happen? My wife's just a worrier about when her kids are a little bit late or somebody didn't show up or something. Just don't worry about it. Well, I don't know why he didn't come. Why didn't they show up? What happened to him? Well, they had a flat or they didn't have a flat. I don't know. It's not worth worrying about. The honest truth is the Lord is frustrated by our fearfulness. What he wants is to see some people with some strength that don't just crumble every time some little thing happens to them. My goodness, you remember the story about Elisha, and he was out there not worried a bit. I mean, the entire king, the king of Syria and all his army was surrounding him, and they came with an evil purpose. They wanted to hurt him. And he wasn't worried a bit. He's just out there looking. And his servant comes out looking too, and says, oh no, Elisha, what are we going to do, master? We're gone. We're sunk. Man, they got us surrounded. He said, Lord, open his eyes. Let the guy see. I mean, he's too worried. He's going to have a heart attack here. Show him something. And when the Lord opened his eyes, he said there were chariots of fire and horses and the Lord's army, the Lord's host all around surrounding the army of Syria. Do you not realize that you have chariots of fire around you? I know people, you know, people mock at it that talk about guardian angels. Yes, you got guardian angels. Don't you realize that? Your angels are always beholding the face of your Father in heaven. That's what he says. You've got angels. They're taking care of you. You don't have to be fearful. Look at Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. One of the things that really bothered the Lord. Matthew chapter 14, verse 28. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. And they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Notice that Peter did something that none of us have done, got out on the water and walked on the water for a little space and then began to doubt. And it bothered the Lord. It frustrated him. He didn't say, you know, hey, you did real well. I mean, you took four or five steps and that was good. You know, we're real proud of you. I mean, he did better than the rest of us, but the Lord didn't praise him. The Lord said, oh, thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Have you ever noticed that Christians doubt? Doubt what they ought to know? I mean, doubt things that are just so clear and absolute, something that seems like you should never, ever have to doubt it, and yet they doubt it. It's an incredible thing. Now, I understand that unbelievers doubt all these things. You know, I'm reading this book called The Forgery of the Old Testament, and you know, you say, well, why are you reading that book? Well, I don't know. I just enjoy reading what these guys have to say. I just wonder just how intellectual they are. This fella, it's obvious that he started out with a preconceived notion that the Bible was false. He gives the Bible none of the benefit of the doubt and gives every other legend in the world all the benefits of the doubt. What a nitwit. Of course, he doubts all these things. But you know, if it's a Christian that can be fooled by these things and come to doubt these very basic things, then I can see how that would frustrate the Lord. I wonder how many times you frustrate the Lord with such small faith and you come to doubt things that you ought to know. It's a tremendous problem when we as Christians doubt the very basis of our doctrine. Exactly what the Bible has said from the start. I know Christians that doubt the Bible's words themselves, such as that the earth was created in 6 days. It's so quick and easy to doubt it. But you know, there has not been one iota of proof that it didn't happen that way. Nobody can prove it. Nobody can show you not even any evidence that would get, that would indicate that it did not happen exactly like he said it. They say, well, yeah, those stars are, you know, they're billions and billions and billions of years, light years away, and it would take them that long for the light to get here. But the Bible says the Lord put the stars there and he stretched it out with his hand. You telling me God couldn't have stretched out those stars and put them there and stretched the light at the same time? Sure he could have. There's nothing that would indicate that he didn't do it exactly like he said he did it. And yet there are Christians of this day doubting it. You know, when they were little, they believed it. When you were little, it wasn't a problem to think, oh yeah, well God can do anything, man. He can create the earth in 6 days. Then all of a sudden you get smarter, you get older, you go to seminary, you read some books, and all of a sudden you begin to doubt these things. It's just as easy when you're grown to believe that he made it in 6 days as it is when you're little. They doubt the flood. You know something? They go out there and they study. They're chipping away at these little rocks and they find out inside these rocks all of them got fossils. Almost all of these rocks, only the volcanic rocks don't have fossils. All of them got fossils. They're digging out little bitty cadavers of little bitty animals all over the world. And then they say, see, there was no flood. Come on, man, wake up. Wake up. What do you mean there was no flood? All of these animals were buried in a flood. That's what it said, and that's what even they say. They admit that they were buried in a flood. They know they were buried in a flood. They just think there were millions and millions of different little bitty floods. Mountains of cadavers. I'm talking about miles deep. And yet they can't accept the idea of a flood. No, that can't be. That is out of the question. But there's no reason for you not to believe it. There's no reason for you not to believe what it said. I remember I had a Mormon one time. We were preaching, me and a fellow named Chewy in Aguascalientes, we were preaching in a certain street, and after we preached, we were talking to this one lady at the house, and a couple of Mormons rode up on their bicycles. It was well after dark, but a couple of Mormons rode up on their bicycles and started talking to the person next door. Just right next door, and of course in Mexico the houses are all right together, so next door was, you know, we could have reached out and touched these fellas. Anyway, she said, who are these people? I said, oh, they're Mormons. She says, are you with them? I said, no, we're different. Well, what's the difference? I said, well, we believe the Bible and they don't. It's real simple. We believe the Bible and they don't. And you know, that's not even an exaggeration. Anyway, after we were done talking, they were still there or whatever, and I walked off with you and we were just talking a little while later. And just after a little while, the two Mormons came over and started talking to me and said, hey, listen, what do you have against Mormons? I said, I don't have anything against Mormons. I said, he says, well, you know, you mentioned over there something about Mormons. I said, yeah, I said that Mormons don't believe the Bible. Of course, I had my Bible in my hand. And he said, we Mormons believe the Bible. I said, which Bible? They said, all Bible. We believe the Bible. I said, do you believe this Bible? They said, yeah. He said, yeah, I believe that Bible. I said, okay, fine, you know, sorry. I didn't mean to, you know, slander you or whatever. And I mean, then he came up and started talking about something, so I opened the Bible. The first verse I opened to showed him he was wrong. I said, see, now your doctrine said that, and this is what the Bible says. He says, well, I don't believe that. And I said, well, now, wait a minute, what do you mean you don't believe that? What do you mean you don't believe that? You just got through telling me you believe this Bible. You didn't just say you believe some Bible out there. You said you believe this Bible. He said, well, I don't believe that. And I said, well, how is it that you're changing now? Why do you want to say you believe the Bible and then deny it? You know what he said? He said, well, the Bible's translated incorrectly. Well, that's very interesting. The Bible's translated very correctly, and you believe it? You said you believed it. Now you're saying it's translated. He said, I can prove that it's got errors. You know what he did? He pulled it out of his satchel. He pulled out a little book. And in this little book, he opened it up to a page. He had to look for it for a little while. He finally found a page. And a page, an entire list of contradictions in the Bible and errors in the Bible. He said, see, all these lists of errors in the Bible. Isn't that amazing how he could say he believed the Bible and he had a book that he believed even more than the Bible that told all the contradictions in the Bible? He started reading me some. I told him, man, you're just a liar. You said you believe the Bible and you don't. How many Christians have been brought to lose their faith in the Bible just because of some other book that they had to read? I'm telling you, all these people that actually write books and say, you know, they don't believe the Bible, they'll give you references in there of books they do believe. Isn't that true? These people aren't skeptics. They believe people right and left. They believe them without even questioning their knowledge or their background. They don't question anything. They just read a book and they believe it. But they read the Bible and they don't. That's one thing for unbelievers, skeptics, people who have never been touched by God's Spirit. Listen, but you ought to not just doubt the Bible all every time you turn around. You ought to be able to read the Bible and believe it, even when it says difficult things.
Amen.
Sure you should. You know something? A lot of people doubt the King James Version and don't even understand why. They have to doubt the King James Version. The King James Version is the standard common English Bible. Been around for 300 or 400 years. Everybody used to use it. Even the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and all them, they all used to use that same Bible. They all used to quote and preach out of it, and they would correct it at that time too. However, they used to use it. But you know something? And I'm telling you, the King James Version of the Bible is responsible for more souls saved and more enlightenment and more sound doctrine than all other Bibles that ever existed combined.
Amen. Amen.
Are you understanding what I'm saying? Than all of the others combined. I'm saying including the originals. You put them all together and they haven't done as much good as the King James Version of the Bible. But you know what they'll tell you now? They'll tell you now, oh no. You got problems with the King James Version of the Bible. It's archaic. You can't even understand it. The last 50 years. It's an amazing thing. Now they say, yeah, but the people who translated it were ignorant of the new discoveries. You know, like the Dead Sea Scrolls. You know, the changes that are made in the new Bibles are made in the New Testament. The Dead Sea Scrolls were supposedly buried before the New Testament was written. How did the Dead Sea Scrolls have anything to do with all these changes people are making? What are all these new discoveries? You know, somebody has to persuade you to doubt it. Somebody has to tell you, this book you can't trust, there's something wrong with it. Why do you need a new Bible? Oh no, they'll say, well you see, it's got mistakes. And it's got mistranslations. What are you talking about? Who can prove this thing? Who can prove it? You have to actually believe somebody else in order to doubt it. You have to believe some other scholar in order to doubt the Bible. Well, however it is. You know, they actually accuse it of being forged. They say Erasmus added some part of it. Or they'll say, you got this from the Vulgate and you got this from someone else. You know, it's an amazing thing that how they can make all kinds of claims and you have to just take their word for it to say the Bible is wrong. You can find other people that claim something different, but you gotta choose who you're gonna believe. Why would you not believe that old standard common English Bible that God gave you?
Right.
You know something? All it is a ploy by the devil to make you doubt. As if there is no such thing as truth. That you cannot find it, that you cannot ever know it, that you always have to depend on somebody else's opinion. But it's not true. I can see the Lord being frustrated with Christians today because they can't believe any Bible on the face of the earth. You hear somebody say, I believe the Bible. You know, I had a fellow, one time I was talking to him, and he says, you know, I just don't understand how you guys say that about the King James Version. He says, because this, that, and the other thing. He says, and he tell me, I asked him, well, what Bible do you use? He says, well, I use New International Version. I said, well, what Bible do you believe? And he didn't believe any. You know, he really stumbled on that one. He said, what do you mean? What Bible I believe? I believe them all. No, 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 no. Here's something wrong here. You're not thinking straight. What do you mean? What Bible do you believe? Which is the Bible that you actually believe and say, this is where I stand. I'm not going anywhere else. This is the one I believe. This one's right. This one's God's Word. And you know, they can't find one. They can't even produce an original. How many Christians doubt the promises? They're written down. Didn't he say, of all that thou hast given me, I shall lose nothing? And yet there are Christians who doubt that even to this day. How many Christians doubt such tremendous blessing, promises, such as all things work together for good? How frustrated must Jesus Christ be when every time he turns around, he finds us Christians doubting the very words that he said? Oh, what a tremendous thing. The Lord has to put up with us for so long, saying how long? How long do I have to suffer you? I mean, I said these things. I said them over and over again. You memorized them when you were in Sunday school. And now you're doubting him. Why did you doubt, he says to Peter. He didn't praise him for taking 5 or 6 steps. He rebuked him for doubting. Brethren, I think we need to realize just how much we frustrate the Lord. And how we need to stop frustrating him. We need to start believing the promises. Believe in the Bible. Look at Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 6. Says, then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. That's an amazing thing. I don't know if you've ever had a conversation with somebody whose mental processes were way below yours. You know, but it is tedious that you have to actually put up with this over and over and over again. And this fella talking to you about something that is purely boring. Either boring or ridiculous, or, and I know you've all put up with a bore. Everybody's had to put up with a bore. I don't know if you ever heard children arguing. Just sit there and observe an argument of children. I mean, these are the silliest things you ever heard in your life. They say the stupidest things, and they're arguing over the stupidest things. I mean, they're arguing over things that have no, and then they come to you and they want you to make a decision between them. Who's right? As if it matters. And sometimes one of them's right, but you want to say, I don't care. Just leave me alone. Don't bring me your arguments. In fact, quit arguing. Here we have the apostles. The Lord's thinking, you know, I got these apostles and I'm trying to train them. I'm trying to teach them what's right and teach them what to do and teach them some things. I got to also guard them from certain dangers. And you know something? I see one danger and he's thinking of these high thoughts that the Lord thought. And he said, you know something, fellas, you guys got to watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. You got to watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. And he's expecting something like, well, exactly which doctrines are you talking about, Lord? What should we be warning out? And they say, I told you we should have stopped at that corner store and bought some bread. Isn't that the truth? And the other guy says, no, man, I tell you what, the line was too long. And I tell you, if we'd have come by Route 66, we'd have been here earlier and we could have stopped at that other big supermarket and got it cheaper. And the Lord's thinking, oh, how long do I have to suffer you? I wanted to tell you about some doctrine, something important, and you're arguing over whether I'm upset that you didn't bring bread along? Do you not remember? Is it possible that you have forgotten that just a few days ago I took 5 loaves or whatever and fed 5,000 people, and you think I'm worried about you forgetting to stop at the corner store? It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. However, I wonder just how many times the Lord gets frustrated with our insignificant, silly little arguments over things that make no sense, no importance, have nothing to do with anything essential or important. And how God's thinking, what is going on in that church? What is wrong with these people? I mean, they're arguing over, I have heard arguments over head coverings that could actually split a church. Head coverings? Head coverings? Do you understand that some things are spiritual and some things are carnal? And that the spiritual is so much higher than the carnal? Stop and think. Pay attention. You know, the Lord must be frustrated with people who get into such inconsequential, vain conversations. It's one thing. I mean, I know some Christians are really into politics. And I mean, they're into everything that comes along, politics. I mean, we're going to do this and we're going to do that in politics. And they're voting for who knows whatever. You know something? Politics bores me. The truth is, it's just boring. It's so inconsequential. As if the inner workings of our government here has something serious to do with the Lord's work. It's not true. You can't change people by politics. You can't change these things. Sure, you ought to vote with your conscience. And sure, you ought to pay attention to what's going on. But man, are you going to sit there and talk to me about what you think about President Clinton or President Bush or President who knows who? Why do you want to talk to me about this stuff? I mean, I have seen people, I have watched in universities where people go all overboard trying to figure out who shot JFK. Right. Who shot JFK? They say, somebody says, this what happened, this other thing, what happened, and who's the one behind it? Not, who cares? Someday, somebody's gonna let us know who did it. Someday. But why should we worry about it? Some things are just inconsequential. Politics is one thing. You know, I know some people who can tell you how many wives such and such an actor had, and how many husbands such and such an actress had, and they know where they live, and they know who they're with, and they know what's going on here, and they know every single thing about every Hollywood star that ever was. And I'm thinking, where do they get this information? Who tells them? You know, I watch the news and I don't see this stuff. I read books, I've read the encyclopedia, I don't see this stuff. I don't understand. Where do you get this information? Yet some people are so into this, they know everything that happens with every star and with every politician, with everything that happens. You know, these things are so inconsequential. How many times must the Lord get frustrated with Christians whose entire interest is what? Basically hot air balloons. They're just talking about nothing. Inconsequential nothings. What a ridiculous life for a Christian to have such tremendous truths written down in the Bible. And they're going to talk about what? Makeup. Yeah, I know, I'm telling you the truth. Hairstyles, fashion, you know, sales. I don't know what they talk about, but it's so inconsequential. You got some tremendous doctrines. You got some things that you can, man, you could be quoting scriptures back and forth. And the Lord's thinking, what are you talking about?
Yeah.
Computer software. Well, I like Windows 3.1. Well, I like Windows 95. Well, I don't know, I like DOS. And I've had all these silly conversations. You think, what is going on? Why are we so low in our thinking? Why are we so inconsequential? Why are our doctrines sometimes so inconsequential? It seems ridiculous, but that's the way it is. I remember over there in the time of Solomon, it says that there was so much gold in the time of Solomon. So much gold that silver was nothing to be counted. Didn't even bother counting the silver. Anything made out of silver, they didn't count it. They just threw it in the back room. Why? Because gold was so, so common. They had so much gold that they just didn't even bother counting the silver. Wouldn't that be great if we Christians could come to the place where we had so many precious truths and they were so abundant in our minds and in our conversations that all these little trite nothings were just set aside? We didn't even count them. Wouldn't that be tremendous? Wouldn't the Lord be less frustrated with us? And right now, I can't help believe that He has to just hold off before He comes and visits us once in a while because of our silly conversations. Because of the silly things we fill our minds with. Of course, then there's other people that are so profound that they just bore you to tears too. I had one guy come and said, hey, you gotta read this book. What book? Metaphysics and how, you know, I don't know what it was. What a loss. I mean, this thing is telling you how angels really fly and I don't know. Have you ever talked to somebody that was just so profound? Boy, you just wanted to dig a hole and let him go and crawl on in. He's just so deep. Let him go on down. I don't know. There's something wrong. They're too heavy. They're too thick. I just can't handle it. Don't talk to me about these. I know Christians who'll sit there and argue about things that are just too deep. I was one. I mean, I have had some of the silliest, stupidest, well, very profound, deep, very intelligent arguments. I'm telling you. Man, I remember me and Tony, not me and Tony, it was me and Joe Benedetti. I mean, we used to have some really good arguments. They were really good ones, you know. I used to say, well, you know, I think the Trinity is sort of like this, like water, you know. It comes in three different forms. Water can be ice, water can be water, and then water can be vapor, right? Well, that's like the Trinity. And you know, he'd say, no, that's heresy. I'll tell you what the real Trinity is like. It's like an egg. It's like it's got a shell, and it's got a yolk, and it's got a white, you know? And so, that's what the Trinity is really like. So, well, no, I disagree. I think, you know, I think they're one person and three manifestations. No, there are three persons, and we had this argument. And Tony Silva, Adrian's brother, I mean, I tell you, he got so fed up with us always arguing about this thing. He'd just come in there, and if we were talking, even just talking, there you are, Tony, I didn't even know you were here, but you remember this, right? I'm telling you, he'd come in there, and he'd say, water, egg, water, egg, water, egg, making fun of our argument. What a silly argument. Ain't that true? Water, egg. Water, egg. You know how many times people get in arguments, and I mean churches split over these silly little arguments, and somebody's saying, water, and the other person on the other, egg, water, egg, water, egg. Don't get so profound. There's nobody in the world that understands the Trinity.
Amen.
Nobody.
Yes, amen.
Jesus Christ is the one true God. That's all you gotta know.
Amen.
You know, some doctrines have been obscured on purpose. Don't tell me you understand them. Don't tell me you know when the Lord's coming back. Don't tell me that. You don't know. He said nobody knows. He said nobody can know. He said he didn't even know. Jesus Christ said, I don't even know. So what are you going to do? You're going to have a big church. I had somebody tell me, yeah, that guy over there, he has a pretty decent church, but he believes in a split rapture. So what does that have to do with anything? I mean, I'm not going to split with somebody because they believe in a split rapture. I don't personally believe in a split rapture. I might believe in three or four raptures, but I don't believe in a split rapture. Let me tell you something. There's all kinds of things that I will not divide over so over with, saying, like, this is something important. These things are inconsequential. They are so obscure, you cannot understand them. Predestination. You can't understand that. Don't give me this. These things are obscured. God hasn't given us all understanding yet. And I don't care how many times you read that Bible, you're not going to get the answer to some of your questions.
Amen.
There are other doctrines that we talk about that are damaging and dangerous. Damaging and dangerous. You know, over there in Romans 16, Paul said, I'd rather you be wise concerning good and simple concerning evil. You know, there's an awful lot of things we shouldn't talk about. And I think the Lord's thinking, you know, you people ought to just shut up. You talk too much. You know, you don't need to understand all the ins and outs of homosexuality so you can save their souls. These things are dangerous. You don't need to go delving into the occult to find out how you can better, you know, ward off the witches. That's the honest truth. You don't need to get into this stuff. This stuff is damaging. It's dangerous. The Bible says it's a shame even to speak of some of the things they do. Don't even speak about them. Just shut your mouth and don't even bring them up. The Lord says He's obviously irritated at them because they can't bring their thought processes up to His level. He's saying, look, I got something to teach you and I can't even get you over the thought of what you're going to eat in the next meal. You're only thinking about the next meal. Isn't that amazing how us humans just think about the next meal? And He's thinking about tremendous thought. How am I going to protect you from this doctrine and from that doctrine? I know I have a good illustration, and He can't even give it.
Yeah.
He can't give it because we're not up to His level. I think we need to lift ourselves up.
Amen.
Somehow, you know, some people talk about liberty. Liberty. We got liberty to drink. Yeah, I know. You got liberty to drink. Go out and get drunk. And I'll tell you what. You'll find out that liberty turned out to be very, very dangerous.
Amen. That's right.
Don't you be talking about things like that. All you're going to do is embolden somebody to fall into sin.
Amen.
Why don't you use your head? Don't talk about these things. Learn how to distinguish what might be dangerous and damaging somebody else. There's a lot of Christians who need to learn how to lift up their thinking in much higher ways so that the Lord wouldn't be so frustrated with you. Now turn to John. Chapter 20. John chapter 20. With this I'll close. John chapter 20 and verse 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. And seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? And she saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if you have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary! She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. He says, Why weepest thou? Why are you crying? What are you crying about, Mary? What are you so distraught about? What are you upset about? You ever seen kids crying over nothing? Oh, crying over nothing. Sit there, especially other people's kids. You know, your kids, you put up with an awful lot, but you don't put up with it. Oh, man. Teach that kid what it is to cry about. Give him a spanking and teach him what it is to cry about. Crying over every little thing. Little old scratch. Can't even find it if you look at it with a magnifying glass, and yet they're crying. What are you crying about? You know how many Christians are going around crying? Just crying all the time. Crying constantly, and they don't have any real reason to cry. However, there are some good reasons to cry. The Bible says there's a time to weep. And there's a time not to weep, of course. There's a time to rejoice, but there is a time to weep. However, the Lord is frustrated. What's wrong with you? What are you crying about? I'll tell you why she was crying. She had a real reason to weep. She had lost her Lord. She had lost this man that she loved, that she knew was the Messiah. She knew all these things. She had lost him, and she was distraught, and she was sad, and she went after several days, she went to do something at the burial site, and they had stolen the body. It wasn't there. And so she's just emotionally wrecked. And so she's wandering around crying. And the Lord comes to her and says, What are you crying about? What are you crying about? I want you to notice the things Mary had to overlook in order to be sad. Did you know that when you cry, you have to set happy things out of your head in order to be sad? You cannot, it's a conscious decision. You're the one deciding. I mean, if you're sad about something, most of the things you cry about, I mean, all you'd have to do is have a good piece of ice cream or, you know, a thing of ice cream and you'd be okay. You know, they're so small. I'm telling you, kids, you can stop them from crying. Just buy them an ice cream. And all of a sudden, you know that terrible thing? And if an ice cream can heal it, it just wasn't much. It just wasn't much, seriously. But you know, the fact is, Mary had to set certain things complete. She had to completely ignore certain things in order to be so distraught, to be crying, to be actually distraught and worried about the things that had happened, to be emotionally wrecked. She had to overlook, for example, she had to overlook the Old Testament prophecies about the Lord's resurrection. Didn't she have to completely overlook all the prophecies about Jesus Christ? She had to think, you know, when it says, thou shalt not leave my soul in hell, she had to misunderstand them or completely overlook them, or nobody ever taught them to her. She had to just not pay attention to the Word of God. She had to actually have overlooked all those wonderful prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ, who was going to be taken away and suffer and then be brought back. She had to overlook Jesus' claims. All the 3.5 years of His ministry, she had to overlook the times He said, 3 days later I'm going to rise again. How many times He said, in the third day I shall rise again. She had to overlook that. She had to set it out of her mind and still be distraught. She had to actually close her mind to the truth to be weeping like that. Why? Because it was obvious. Even the Lord could think how frustrating it is for me to give my word and do everything exactly like I said I was going to do it. And then I come back here and look at her weeping. She's crying. Why are you weeping? Do you not understand? Notice something else she had to overlook. She had to overlook the Lord's miracles and His power. I mean, isn't it true that He had raised Lazarus from the dead after 4 days? After 4 days, and He hadn't even been dead 3. I mean, He'd been dead 3. He hadn't been dead 4 days. He'd only been dead 3. And yet, she was already weeping. There was no hope. She was not even resting in hope, thinking, well, you know, He raised Lazarus after 4 days. I mean, He could raise Himself after 3 or 4 or 5. I mean, you'd think at least give Him a week.
Right.
If He had never given any prophecy with all those miracles and powers, surely they would have given Him a week and still had some hope. But no, she had to overlook all of His miracles, all the times He raised people from the dead, all the times He saved souls, all the times He did tremendous, powerful miracles. She had to just overlook them so that she could still be sad. No wonder the Lord was frustrated with her. You know something else she had to overlook? She had to overlook that His body was missing. Isn't this incredible? How many times He said, I'm going to rise from the dead, and they come to the grave, and His body's missing. You'd think sometime a light bulb would click on in His head, on her head, saying, hey, His body's missing. Isn't there not even that much of a spark of hope in her that when His body is missing, she might think, you know, there is another possibility. There is something else. You know, I hadn't thought about it before, but you know something? She had to overlook the fact that His body was missing. You know something else? She's wandering around crying and her eyes are so full of tears that she saw 2 angels and had to overlook them. She looks inside and said, oh, He's really gone, He's really gone. She had gone back. She went there and she came, and then she goes back and she looks inside, she's really gone. But there's a difference. There's 2 angels sitting in there this time. Brilliantly, whitely dressed. These are angels. She had to look away. She had to say, oh, it's terrible, it's terrible. They've taken Him. Do you guys know where He's at? And not even notice. These people are angels. What's wrong with people when they can't open their eyes and see the tremendous things God has done for them? You know something else? She had to overlook that pesky gardener that kept asking her questions. Isn't that true? I mean, he's bothering me. You know, I'm trying to be sad by myself. Would you quit bothering me? Why are you weeping? Why are you crying? Who are you looking for? Would you stop asking me these questions? Can't you see I'm distraught? I'm having problems. I'm suffering here, and you keep pestering me with questions. And he says, Mary. And finally, oh, Lord, I see you now. What's going on? I thought you were dead. Let me tell you something, brethren. There's an awful lot of times you just want to give up. You want to think that everything's just gone wrong. You're just sad. You're just crying. You think the whole world's falling through. And you know, sometimes tragedy will hit you so hard, it'll knock you right on your can, and you will not know what to do about it. And you'll start crying. But if you start crying, it's the only reason you can still keep crying and stay sad and grieving day after day after day is if you overlook all those rich, wonderful blessings that God has done. And perhaps even in the very instance and the circumstance that you're suffering through, you have to overlook what he's trying to show you. This is the truth. Did you know that this is an attitude problem? It's simply an attitude problem. The fact is, you know, it reminds me of that story about that Aggie who was driving home from a football game. I don't know if you know this story or not. I didn't just make it up, but you know, who knows? This Aggie was driving home from the football game, and a whole bunch of Longhorns come up by the side of him and force him to pull over. And you know, he had this Aggie, his Aggie bandera, what is it called, a flag. He had his Aggie flag out there, and he was chanting this thing, and 5 or 6 cars of these Longhorns out there yelling also out there, they stopped, pull him over, and said, get out. So he's in trouble. He knows it. So they draw a circle right out there in the ground and say, you stand in that circle. Don't you get out. And they go over there and they take that flag and they start, you know, making fun of it and mocking it and tearing it up. And they're stomping on him saying, down with Aggies or whatever. Whatever they say in those football games. And they look over at him and he's got a big smile on his face. Just a mischievous smile. And they get a little worried, you know, what's going on here? So they say, I know what we're going to do. And so they get out their spray cans, and they start spraying all over this guy's trunk, you know, and all over his car, spraying, you know, hook 'em horns or whatever they spray on those things. And they look over there at him again, and he's just smiling. So they start, you know, getting a little worried. They get out their baseball bats and they beat that car to nothing. I mean, they beat in the front windshield and the back windshield and they beat in the deck lid and they beat in the hood and they beat in the doors and then they pick it up and they turn it over and they look over there and he's just laughing. He's rolling on the floor down there laughing. He just cannot contain himself. And they all go over and say, what is going on? He said, I got out of the circle 3 times. See, you know, there's all kinds of things you can just overlook. You don't have to be brokenhearted and sad all your life. The fact is, the Lord's trying to show you that there is a different way to look at almost everything that happens to you. He'll shut one door, He'll open up another door. Isn't that true? Doesn't the Lord open doors when He shuts doors? You say, oh, you know what? I just thought He was my man and He left me. All you young people, you get so distraught. You know, it's a shame that you guys have to have girlfriends and boyfriends so young, because when they leave you, you just go through all these emotional destructions and you think it's just the end of the world. And your daddy's back there saying, yeah, amen, good job. Good job we got rid of him. The fact is, you think sometime it's the end of the world and it's not. It's not even close. Not even close to it. Matter of fact, very seldom is it. Almost everything is almost perfect. The way the Lord has given you your life, He just works everything out almost perfect. It's so tremendous. I mean, you so seldom have a real setback that it's a shame you ever complain about anything. It's a downright shame that you ever worry and cry over anything at all. But when something terrible happens, let me tell you something. There is still that verse that says, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. All things work together for good. And even in your worst circumstance, you can think about something else. Look at it a little bit different way. And you can say, thank you, Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Because what you're doing is good for me. What you're doing is good for me. It has to do with attitude, friend. It has to do with attitude. And it also has to do with bringing ourselves up to a simple standard that God is expecting out of us. He is so frustrated with Christians who doubt His promises. So frustrated with Christians who are also fearful of every single thing that happens. And they wander around with no strength of character and no fortitude. They can't take anything. He's tired. He is actually frustrated with us when we're crying. And He's given us all these promises. He's even actually fulfilling His word to the very letter. And all you got to do is look up and look around. How is it that you can be sad at the same time thinking of forgiveness of sins? That Jesus Christ forgives sins. And when was the last time you considered how serious your sins were and what God saved you out of? How can you still be sad? Why wouldn't He be saying to you right now, what are you crying about? What are you worried about? What is bothering you so much? Why are you praying like that? Something's wrong with you. He's frustrated. He wants you to change your mind. He wants you to think like He thinks. He wants you to take a few steps higher, get on a higher plane, on a higher ground, so He can have fellowship with you. It's a difficult thing to always have to be dealing with such brain-damaged people. People who are spiritually brain-damaged, who cannot see afar off, who cannot understand what He's doing in our mind, in our hearts, in our lives, and in our minds. He can't understand why we can't be on the same wavelength as He is. Brethren, let me tell you something. I don't want to frustrate the Lord. I don't want Him to be frustrated with me. I don't want Him saying, oh, Bill, how long do I have to put up with you? Boy, that's a sad thing. How long do I have to put up with you, Bill? I'm just tired of every time you come back to me in prayer, I got to see the things you're praying about. Why do you have to bring these things up to me all the time? You don't have to lose your confidence with God. You can go to God and ask Him for anything you want. But you know something? I think the Lord is frustrated by the type of things we ask Him and by the type of things we complain about. And by the small conversations we have. by the silly little arguments we have, and by the petty little differences of opinion we have with different people in church, and all these hurt feelings, and all these things that are so small, inconsequential, or Lord, I don't want to disappoint you. I don't want to set myself way below the standard you set for me. And Lord, this church doesn't want to disappoint you either. Lord, we want to be up to your standard. We want to think your thoughts. We want to be full of faith, and we want you to be pleased to be with us and have a good conversation with us and walk with us and have good fellowship with us. That's what we're looking for. But Lord, we're so beneath your standard. And oh Lord, I pray that you touch us and you just change us, Lord, and in some way bring us up to a level where we can have a good fellowship with you. Lord, I ask you to touch this church and revive it and bless us and forgive us of our sins. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.